going to see here is a specific idea in relation to God's Word and the importance of how He's telling them to hang on, but also now you have a responsibility concerning the change and what you need to be against the Roman government. So again, the backdrop of all of this, if you're visiting with us as we're looking at the book of Revelation, is that here's a persecuted people that God is writing to in a specific way to mask the message so the Roman government does not get a hold of it, because persecution would be greater. And so he's writing in such a way that, based upon visions and symbolisms, and symbolism rather in the figurative language, that Christians during that time would understand. So I want us to read chapter 10. It's only 11 verses. So if you have your Bibles or your iOS devices or your tablets, get those out. And I want us to kind of look through this, and we're going to point out a few things as we get into this tonight. Because the symbolism really through chapter 10 is going to suggest good news as well as bad news. And so in verse 10, or chapter 10 in verse 1, we read, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand," which many believe to be the Word of God, yet we don't have specific details as to what was in this book. "But he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him, that being God, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, or should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, and he declared his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And so John sees this angel coming down from heaven with this scroll in his hand, and this angel puts one foot on the earth or one foot on the land, depending on the version you have in the sea, and he raises his hand to heaven and swears by the Creator that there's going to no longer be a delay. Now, remember, up until this point, God had told them that he was helping his people, but there would be a delay because the persecutor would then still begin to persecute Christians. There were those who had already died who were at the altar of God that we've already talked about in previous chapters that were asking God, how much longer do we have to wait before the persecutor is being punished? And so now God is bringing this message of hope in relation to the Roman government, saying that time is finally going to come. And so here John is unrolling the vision concerning what he's being told and what the angel is saying, that there's no longer going to be this delay. So God has been waiting, and he's also been warning them at the same time of what was going to take place here. But now there's no longer delay before his final actions are set into motion in the account that's about to take place. So then John is then told to eat this scroll. And so when we think about the concept of the figurative language that's being used here, he's told, as many theologians believe this to be the Word of God. Again, we're not told exactly what's in this little book, but the angel says, take this, which I'm holding in my hand, and I want you to eat this. So he's told to do this, and who tells John it's going to be sweet as honey in his mouth, but in his stomach it's going to be sour. I've eaten at that restaurant, but I'm not going to tell you where it's at. But he's told then to eat the Word of God, and when you think about the figurative language being used here, that the Word of God is sweet as honey, but it's also stinging in its truth. that it can bring about the idea of what it means to be rebuked and what it means for us to change, that it pricks our heart. You think about Acts chapter 2 and Peter standing up, that it pricked their heart. It convicted them of what they had done to Jesus. So this is the same idea of the figurative language that's being used here in relation to God's Word. So John says he ate the scroll as directed as he did. Indeed, it did taste sweet in his mouth. And so the symbolism suggests also, in relation to God's Word, good news and bad news. So the good news that it tastes like honey, but it's also going to be sour upon the stomach because it's going to deliver perhaps news that we don't want to hear. So the scroll then is going to contain the good news is that it is going to, the delay is over. No longer are we going to have to wait for the nation to be persecuted, that being Rome. And so John's told that you've got to prophesy again in verse 11 about many people and nations and all of these things. And John had almost finished his prophecy concerning the first scroll with its seven seals, and the first scroll has been opened, and now we've seen what happened, and the opening of the seven seals are now between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. There's an interlude now that's taking place. We're not going to have that final trumpet blast until chapter 12. And so the contents of the first scroll, which we can call Act 1, is about done. And so God says there's going to be this delay, but now we're going to get a time period. How long is this persecution going to come about, or how long is it going to take? So it's time for John to receive the second scroll, which we would call Act 2, as God is about to unveil his plan of what he's going to do the persecutor, that being again Rome. And so the contents of the scroll are going to start in chapter 12, as soon as the seventh angel has sounded the trumpet at the end of chapter 11. So again, we have this break and this vision that's being given. So now as we look at chapter 12, what we're going to see is three specific things. We're going to notice the temple, the two witnesses, and the announcement that's going to be given. And this is important because it's about to open up everything else in the rest of the book in relation to what's about to take place. So this is a good transitional point before we get into chapter 12 next week. So in this time between the 6th and the 7th, John is now given a reed, and he's given this long stick to measure. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And he says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, which is mourning. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth.'" And so the idea is here in verse 4 is that God is lighting or revealing his message. And so the idea of the lampstands and the olive tree is that as these lampstands are here, planted beside each lampstands are these olive trees, which are going to give continual light or oil for the purpose of lighting and what God is trying to reveal here. So look at verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have no power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have no power, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So in this time, again, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, or the last trumpet being blown here, John is given this reed to measure, this long stick, and he's told to measure the temple of God and to count the worshipers, but he's to exclude the outer court because that's saved for the Gentiles. Because it's given to the Gentiles who are going to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which also equals 1,260 days. So God is giving this time frame of which persecution is going to take place here. So during this time, God is going to give power to two witnesses who are going to testify to the period of time that's about to take place. Now, one of the things also to understand, these two witnesses don't represent any two people in particular. Simply two witnesses that God is giving us and telling us that are going to relay and witness to the power and the authority of God that's at hand. So they're under attack, but they are protected by God, and because they're protected by God, they can exercise various powers concerning that protection. So God is giving them this ability. And so God then raises up again these two witnesses to take them to heaven while their enemies look on. And at that moment, as you read a little bit further here in verse 7 through 10, the witnesses are going to be killed. So it says, when they had finished their testimony to what God was about to do, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So here you have these witnesses who are doing God's deed in relation to witnessing for Him, who are now going to be killed by the Roman government because they're witnessing for Christ. At this time, because of Nero and the persecution that was taking place, Nero had stamped out any Christian's ability to witness or to talk about Christ, period. He was trying to stamp out Christianity altogether. And so you have these witnesses who don't represent anybody in particular, but rather the church here is talking about in relation to what's being done to them. And so God again raises up these two witnesses, and at that moment again this earthquake takes place, collapses a tenth of the city, and 7,000 are killed while the survivors are terrified, but at the same time they're giving glory to God. Why is this taking place? So here's the question we have to ask. Measuring the temple while the area around it is trampled suggests that God is protecting something from destruction while it's under attack. Is that in relation to the temple? Is that in relation to something else? So He's going to allow the attack to happen, but He's not going to allow the objects that He protects to be destroyed. That's the temple. The temple is important at this particular moment. This is also referring to the kingdom of God. God is going to allow His people to be persecuted, but the kingdom, His kingdom, is not going to fall prey to this. And so this is the entire plan of God unfolding for us here. And so that which is being attacked is the church. Here's a persecuted people, a time frame that's being given. Witnesses that are talking about Jesus Christ are then going to be killed. Rome is going to come out of its bottomless pit to continue to attack the church to try to devour it. God says, I'm going to allow these things to happen, but guess what? The church is not going to fall. And obviously, the church still stands today. So it will be attacked for 42 months, the time period that we previously identified as a time of intense Roman persecution. Most theologians or scholars don't know why that specific amount of time was given, other than it was an intense period of persecution against Christianity and the church as a whole during this specific time frame. But other than that, they really don't know. However, it's not going to be destroyed because God's measure protects it from destruction. Has the church today faced much persecution from society? Sure it has. Does it continue to face persecution from society? Sure it has. Destroyers have tried to bring it down, but guess what? The church still stands just as it did during this time frame. So then what do we know about the two witnesses? We're told that they are to prophesy, to bring forth God's message, to describe the message under inspiration here, to tell people about Christ and to tell people about His church. The same thing happens to us today. Because we preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, as Paul said, unto the Jews a stumbling blocks, unto Greeks foolishness. Because we still preach Christ crucified, people still persecute us based upon the message that we preach. And so what we can take from this is understanding that even during this time frame, we're not under the same type of persecution as they were under the Roman rule, but we're still being persecuted because of it. I'm still waiting for the day when the law comes out that says we can no longer preach on certain sins that are listed in the Bible. Do I think that day is going to come in my lifetime? Probably. Is that going to stop us from preaching the truth? No. Because we have a responsibility, right? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. To preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So, here you have two witnesses prophesying on behalf of God to give the message to Christians and to the church to say, keep on keeping on. But there's going to be this time frame of persecution that God is going to allow, but the church is going to continue to stand. So the underlying message is these two represent Christianity, these two witnesses that he's talking about here. But God was under control to the extent that he did not let them die until their work of prophesying about what was going to take place happened. So God did not allow the beast to be released from the bottomless pit or the abyss. And remember last week we talked about the abyss. We'll see that throughout the rest of the book. Is in reference to Rome coming out of its kind of sleepiness towards Christianity. And so these witnesses didn't represent any two particular people, but rather the church at large. And so while some are killed along the way as a whole, these witnesses continue to preach or prophesy during the period of persecution. So look at verses 11. Let's go through the end of the chapter. And so now after these After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So there's Act 2, the interlude is coming, he said. And so then the seventh angel sounded, and there were a loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reign. The nations were angry," that's Rome, "and Your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thundering, earthquake, and a great hall. And so, again, because you have this beast that comes out, and which, again, is representing the empire of Rome here, this vision is now being given of God conquering Rome to the extent that those who are being persecuted, the delay that was waiting or the persecution that was to come, Christianity and the church can say, we can rejoice over this fact because God is now in control. And so now, from the rest of this point on, as we get into chapter 12 next week, God is going to begin to unveil the persecution that's taking place against the Roman Empire. But at the same time, we're going to begin to see some different figurative and symbolic language that's going to be used, and we'll talk about that next week. But the victory party, however, is short-lived because it soon becomes evident that God has raised His witnesses up into heaven. That's the last part that we just read. And so now comes the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the end of the story is told, and the scrolls and the seven seals. So from this point, from the very beginning, from the seven trumpets to the seven seals that are being blown, God has unveiled this plan for us. That's the whole purpose of chapters 1 through 11. God's divine plan is being given of what's about to take place. So again, now comes the announcement that God is about to make His move. And so this worldly kingdom is to be overtaken, verse 15. The 24 elders praise God because now He's going to use His power to reward His servants and destroy those who are destroying the earth. Again, the Roman Empire. And so the events of this announcement this time has come for God to make His move against the persecutor. The curtain of Acts 11 falls. God closes and brings about the next act, of which now He's about to bring His persecution against them. And so one of the things that you begin to see there is, although we don't yet see the conclusion of the story that John is relaying based upon the inspiration here, we know already that the church is going to survive Satan's attack, and that the church still stands today. And so as we always say when we look at the book of Revelation, we win. In the end, we can go to the very end of the book and know that we win. But what we're learning from this as we're looking through history and time here is a way in which God is communicating to His people because He's protecting them. That's kind of the whole premise of the book of Revelation, is that God is writing a specific way to protect His people because He wants them to be victorious and conquer. And so next week, we're going to look at the dragon, the two beasts, and the harlot. So I would encourage you to look ahead, to read chapters 12 through 14. That's the three chapters we're going to try and cover next week as we begin to unfold this even more, and what the dragon and what that child and what that harlot represents. Today, I was talking to some folks out today. I did a funeral this afternoon, and it shows you how uncertain life is, because the funeral was for a 37-year-old who died of a heart attack. Suddenly, and his child found him in his bathtub. Nobody had suspected it. Nobody had any idea that he really had any underlying issues. But what it does tell us is that life is uncertain, and we don't know what tomorrow brings for us. We understand, as we're reading through Revelation here, that we have victory. God promises us that victory. We know that we have victory in Christ. But here's the thing, are we prepared for when the moment comes, just as in that particular moment? Are we ready, no matter what age we are, whatever moment we are in life and where we are, to face God and to be ready for judgment? And so all of us have opportunity to make sure that we're prepared today. Again, James 4:14 says that life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But what is our life? It's a vapor and quickly passing by day as we wake up. It's another day that we're closer to the day that we stand before God. So we have to ask ourselves, and only you know the answer to the question, are we prepared to face Him on that day of judgment? Because you aren't promised and I'm not promised tomorrow. We can wake up and something happened to us, God forbid, whatever the case might be, but are we prepared for that moment? The greatest comfort that you can give your loved ones, the greatest comfort that you can provide for them is them knowing on that day that you are ready to face your Maker. And so today, are you ready to see God? If that's the case, if you're not ready, if you're not ready to face Him in judgment, then proper steps have to be taken. That's our salvation. That's what God offers us, that we might be in His presence to cool the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. And so if you've never experienced that tonight, I want to encourage you to do that. If you're ready to obey the gospel plan of salvation that God has laid out for us, just as He's laying out His plan in the book of Revelation, tonight you have an opportunity. But you have to take advantage of the opportunity. Because God loves us, He's not going to force our hand to love Him. So that's the step that we must take. Hearing the Word, believing what it says, Mark 16 and verse 16, repenting of our past sins, putting those things away, Luke 13 and verse 3 and Luke 13 and verse 5, confessing Jesus Christ with our mouth unto salvation that He is our Lord and Savior, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and finally putting on Jesus Christ in baptism, Acts 2:38. But we also have to be prepared because sometimes even we as Christians can stumble. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our past, it also helps us to walk forward in our future. So if you need help, if you need forgiveness, if you need encouragement, whatever it is, tonight we want to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. And we want to love you as together we stand and as we sing.
Jesus is standing at Highland Hall.